Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 again says, "Thus saith Yahweh, stand by the ways, and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." I have chosen in the past to forget the last six or seven words, because our idea is to go back to those ancient paths, to restore the ancient ways, to not just be looking to the future, but realizing our only future is tied in with our past. We have got to restore the ancient paths. This will be Restoring the Ancient Landmarks, Part 7. In the previous two messages, I addressed the sin of interracial immigration and immigration and our need as a people to restore segregation, and something without a doubt that is not a popular topic. And I'll guarantee you there'll be very few, if any, pulpits across America today that will be preaching on the same topic that you have heard in the last two messages that I've addressed, and in this message as well. It's not a popular subject. It's not politically correct. It's not publicly opinioned correct, and it's not pulpit or preacher correct anymore as well, which is why all the rest is where it's at. It begins at the pulpit. As I pointed out a couple of messages back, indeed America has become a melting pot, but in so doing, let us not miss the fact that she has also become a pressure cooker that someday will blow her lid if things continue to go as they're going. And why is that? Why is that? If integration is supposed to be the answer, like it's being promoted to be by so many liberal leftists, why is that? Why is it that the melting pot that's supposed to be the example to the rest of the world is becoming the pressure cooker, or has become a pressure cooker? Why is it that we are racially seething and on the verge of boiling over? Well, simply put, and anybody who will just be observant of what's going on especially in the inner cities, anyone who'll be observant will see that it's because integration simply does not work and never has. Unless, of course, you're a lion or a wolf. Recall the Frank and Ernest cartoon that I brought up in the last message. For those of you who weren't here, tough. You'll have to get the message. But wow, the Frank and Ernest cartoon, they were zookeepers. I'll just repeat it for those who weren't here. They were depicted as zookeepers. And Frank's depicted as reading a petition to Ernest. And it said that the lions are for integration and the antelopes are against it. Well, in our case, it's the wolves that are for it, and it's the sheep who are for it as well. That's the real tragedy, is that we're not even as smart as the antelopes, because anymore the sheep are for it as well, and they're being devoured. Unless you're someone, you know, integration doesn't work, unless you're someone with a program, with an agenda to conquer the other races. That is specifically one race or lineage in particular. Let's just pretend for a moment that you're a part of a heritage of people who are bent on destroying another heritage of people. Just a hypothetical situation, of course. But let's pretend that you're such a person. However, racial genocide has become so unpopular that you're unable to wipe them off the face of the earth altogether. So, how else, if you were such a person, how else might you be able to destroy that particular race or lineage? Well, through a program that promotes the total integration and miscegenation of that lineage or race with the other races. And that, by the way, is the only way that integration will work. That is, by the total miscegenation of the races, wherein there no longer are any white men or black men or red men or yellow men. but only the United Nations brown man. The reason I say that, right at the very, as you walk through the doors at the United Nations building, there's this statute of their idea of the ultimate man. And it's a statute of the brown man, a mixture of all the races. That's the only way that integration works. However, the ultimate or quintessential brown man may be the United Nations ideal. But let me assure you that that is not Yahweh's ideal, or He would have never made the different races the way He did in the first place. Or if you're someone who holds to, and forgive me for saying so, but if you're someone who holds to the untenable, baseless, half-baked, preposterous hypothesis that all the races originated with either Adam and Eve or with Noah and his three sons and their wives. I mean, people who were genetically all alike. It doesn't make any difference. Because since God either created them different or He caused them to become different from the Tower of Babylon. So what business is it of ours or anyone else's to try to make them all the same? As I pointed out previously, if it's nothing more than the quote-unquote new age's attempt to rebuild the Tower of Babel. However, in the case of the original Tower of Babel, the builders' aim was to overthrow God, whereas it's the aim of the modern builders to overthrow His people. A universal brown man, again, let me assure you, was never Yahweh's intent. Thus, He demanded separation / segregation. Same thing. Most specifically for His people Israel, although it was intended for all, as we've seen in the past. We previously looked, for example, at Deuteronomy 32:8 and Acts 17:26, both Old and New Testament alike, which describe how God set boundaries for all the people. That's what those verses say. They were segregated and separated. Turn with me now, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 8, if you have your Bibles with you. First Kings chapter 8, and as a part of the longest prayer in Scripture, Solomon pointed out how Yahweh not only specifically chose Israel, or specially chose Israel, but in so doing, how He also segregated them. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning with verse 51. In verse 51, it says, "For they be thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of fire, that thine eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant, and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth, to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord Yahweh." Verse 53 again, the first part says, "For thou didst separate." It could have been translated segregate. It wouldn't have made any difference. "For thou didst separate," or segregate, "them from among all the people of the earth." Separation. However, someone may point out, well, that's true, but God did choose to separate Israel under the old covenant. But we now live under the new covenant. How many times do we hear that, no matter what is brought up, when you start dealing with from the old covenant perspective? You know, we live under the new covenant. Things have changed. You know, we just don't serve the same God as they did then. I beg your pardon. Malachi, and the author of Hebrews, makes it very clear that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and does not change. But nonetheless, what they say is true, at least in the essence of the fact that we do live under the new covenant. But would someone like to provide me with a scripture that declares that Yahweh's plan for Israel and the other races has changed? We know He hasn't changed, but He does change, and He deals with people in different ages differently. There is some difference in that. So if that's the case, our God doesn't change, but somebody's got to provide a scripture that says that God's plan and the way He deals with His plan for the nations, Israel included and the others as well, has changed. Somebody please provide me a scripture that declares that Yahweh's plan now demands or promotes desegregation. Because even the integrationists, the ones in the churches, have to admit that the Old Testament, and they want to avoid Acts 17:11, or at least the last half of that verse, or Acts 17:26, excuse me. But there's no question they know that God promoted segregation in the Old Covenant. Well, if it's changed to the New Covenant, somebody provide me a scripture that now says that God demands or promotes desegregation. Don't you think that if such a scripture existed, that the 1956 Life magazine's hand-picked roundtable panel would have pointed it out? But they didn't, because there is no such scripture that does so. Speaking of which, Yahweh in His Word, without question, promotes segregation. Why? Well, because it's for the best of all the nations. Proven by all you have to do is look at the way things are in the world today, and it's easily seen that that's why God would have had it in mind. But anyway, in 1956, Yahweh in His Word promotes segregation, whereas the Supreme Court in 1954 and since has promoted desegregation. But let me ask you this, since that's happening, from where did the Supreme Court get the right, and I'll put quotes around it, to quote-unquote overrule Yahweh? Where did they get that right? Any idea? Well, let me tell you where. They got it from the church. Or more specifically, from the pulpits of America's churches. But back to the 1956 Life magazine article that I started to quote in the last message. In 1956, in that article, Bishop Garber, who was the bishop of the Richmond, Virginia Methodist Church, stated this at one point. He said, quote, "The fact is," and I had mentioned this, but I'll quote it to you now. Quote, "The fact is the church for a good many years has been leading toward the solution. Whatever one may think of the Supreme Court decision, it is significant that a week after it was handed down, the president of a great Negro educational institution declared that if it had not been for the previous moral and religious leadership of the churches, that the Supreme Court decision would have been impossible." End of his quote. Later in the article, he also declared, quote, I do think, however, that there has been a long-range plan in the South that was getting along pretty well. I do not think that spiritual victories can be achieved by force, and I wish to say that I cannot accept a Supreme Court decision as having spiritual authority for me. Boy, I amen that, wouldn't you? But then listen to what he says next. I think our own personal religious experiences must be our criterion. Where in the world did anybody's own religious experience, where did God ever authorize anybody's own religious experience to be the criteria for anything? He goes on, and this move to give divine sanction to the Supreme Court, I cannot accept. I'll agree that too. I think we will get our churches in trouble if we say that the Supreme Court says, I think we will get our churches in trouble if we say that what the Supreme Court says is the last word on spiritual matters. It is wrong also to give most of the credit for better race relations to other groups and take the attitude that the church has done little about this whole matter. I think the church is the spiritual basis for all social changes. End of quote. And you know what? He is absolutely correct. For better or for worse. In other words, when things are wrong, the real problem in America are the high places behind the pulpits of America's churches, not that high place called Capitol Hill. Mrs. Milner, who's, again, the vice president of the United Church Women, responded to Bishop Graber in this article, and she said this, quote, "I certainly agree with you that the Supreme Court should not be my spiritual guide, but I have a feeling that just as Paul said, the law is a yardstick for us, I think the Supreme Court is a yardstick in showing how we in the church have failed." End of quote. Amen, sister. However, don't miss what she said in that. Don't miss that Mrs. Milner threw out Yahweh's law and placed the power of the law, at least in her mind, in the hands of the quote-unquote Supreme Court. Not supreme at all, by the way. Not at all. But then that couldn't have happened either without the consent or the abdication of those behind the church pulpits of America. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, if you don't retain anything else from this message, I want you to remember what I'm going to say next. And that is that when as a people we refuse or we repudiate Yahweh and His commandments, statutes, and judgments, He warns us in Habakkuk 1, 5 through 7, that He will allow others, humanists, whose, quote, justice and authority originate in themselves, end of quote, to rule over us. We abdicate. We reject. No matter how religious we may make it appear or sound, if we reject Yahweh and His commandments, statutes, and judgments, God has said that He will allow humanists to rule over us. Now you tell me why we have what we have in places of authority in government today. Why is it that we have it? Because we've done that very thing as a people and in the churches as well. We've abdicated to them by rejecting Yahweh and His laws. Men like Dr. Bell, for example, he was Presbyterian Board of World Missions, who in that round table, quote-unquote, debate declared that, quote, Christians should recognize that there is no biblical or legal justification for segregation. It can be safely affirmed that segregation of the races by law is both unchristian and un-American. End of quote. You talk about justice and authority originating with themselves. That's it. Since there is absolutely no biblical justification for such a statement, and nor was any given, because there is none to give for such a statement. Instead, turn with me, if you would, now to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers 23. Now, Numbers 23 comes smack dab in the middle of Numbers 22 through 24, if you didn't know that. which contains the story of Balaam and Balak, king of Moab. And if you recall the story, it took place during Israel's 40-year trek in the wilderness. And as Israel was traversing the wilderness, they came to the territory of Balak, which they intended to travel through as they continued their journey. King Balak, upon seeing them, hires Balaam, who was supposed to be a prophet of Yahweh, but was hardly that, but he hires Balaam to come and curse the Israelites, and then becomes irate with Balaam because instead of cursing the Israelites, he actually blesses them, to which Balaam responds to Balak by saying, quote, "And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which Yahweh has put in my mouth?" End of quote, Numbers 23 and verse 12. Well, now think about all of the things that Balaam could have stated, that Yahweh could have put in the mouth of Balaam to say or to bless Israel, to declare about Israel. Out of all the things that he would say, guess what came as a part of it? Segregation. Numbers chapter 23, starting with verse 5, and it says, "And Yahweh put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I defy whom Yahweh has not defied? Verse 9, For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. End of that particular prophecy from Balaam. And then Balak becomes irate and says, How dare you? You've not cursed them, you've blessed them. And what was part of the blessing? Verse 9 again, For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. The word dwell, the word alone there is the Hebrew word badwad, which is the exact same word that's used when it was talking about that Israel was to be separated from all other nations. They were to dwell separated or segregated from all the other nations. One more Old Testament passage regarding segregation. Turn now to Numbers chapter 33. And again, we looked at passages in the last message. We're doing so again in this message because not only in 1956 or whatever the date was for that roundtable panel that Life magazine reported upon, but ever since, the church world has, Billy Graham on down, has been promoting desegregation or the integration of the races in America as if it's the biblical thing. And I want to make sure that nobody walks away from here thinking that the Bible teaches what's being taught from the pulpit of so many churches today. I'm telling you, you can read it from cover to cover and you'll never find that God intended for the Israelites to be that all of the nations and races of people to be integrated. He'd have never scattered them the way he did. He never placed them having all their own boundaries the way that he did and created them different as he did if that was his intention. And over again, you find that God said that they were to be segregated. Again, specifically in regards to Israel. Numbers chapter 33, beginning with verse 50, says, And Yahweh spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, or New American Standard translates it as figured stones, their idols, and destroy all of their molten images, and quite pluck down, or break down, or destroy all of their high places, and ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land. Well, today, it's us who are being dispossessed. And dwell therein, it says, for I have given you the land to possess it. And don't forget that this land was also given to the descendants of Jacob Israel as well. Verse 54, And you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more you shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer you shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance. Notice it doesn't say that the government's supposed to have it. It doesn't say that the property is to be taxed. And if you don't tax it, it goes back to the government. No, each family, depending on their size, was to be given their portion, which they were to understand actually belonged to Yahweh, certainly not the government. If you think about it, the one who controls the land, in a sense, becomes the god of the land. Isn't that the case? That's why the government wants to put you in a position where you have to pay taxes on your property, because they want to be your god. Back to 54, And you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families, and to the more you shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer you shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth, according to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. Verse 55, But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which ye let remain of them, listen to this, shall be pricks in your eyes, and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Verse 56, Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. And isn't that precisely, again, what's happening to us today in America? We have become, or are becoming, the dispossessed majority. Wilmot Robertson didn't know it. It's kind of like Peter Marshall, David Manuel, in their book, what's the name of the book? Light and the Glory. I mean, he writes the history of our people, statements by Benjamin Franklin and Patrick Henry and others, and I'm not sure exactly who it was he quoted, but there were several of them where it was clear they understood, at least in their hearts, that we were Israel. And yet Peter Marshall couldn't comprehend it. Well, the same with Wilmot Robertson in his book, The Dispossessed Majority. He didn't know it, but the title of his book was actually a fulfillment of this prophecy about Israel, saying, I'll give you the land. But listen, if you're going to break my laws against separation and segregation, I'll do to you as I intended to do to them. And thus, as that book points out in documents, we are becoming the dispossessed majority in fulfillment of this prophecy given to Israel, at least an application of that prophecy. Before dying, Joshua issued a similar warning. In Joshua 23:11-13, he said, Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that you love Yahweh your God, else if you do any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, even these that remain among you, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them, and they to you, know for certainty that Yahweh your God will no more drive out any of these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which Yahweh your God has given you. You know, for more men like Ezra. It was integration, multiculturalism, and miscegenation that distraught Ezra so much that he pulled the hair out of his own scalp. Let me read it to you. In Ezra chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3, it says, Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And when I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and sat down appalled. And just in case someone would think, well, that may have just been some aberration on Ezra's part, you know, he was just some racist or bigot, is really what he was, and it was just an aberration from what God really had in mind. Consider Ezra 7 and 10, where we find the following, where it says, For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of Yahweh and to practice it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. Now, I relate with Ezra. In fact, I've tried to pattern my life and my ministry after Ezra in that regard. But I must say that I relate a whole lot more to Nehemiah when it comes to this hair pulling stuff. Whereas Ezra pulled the hair out of his own head, Nehemiah pulled the hair out of the ones guilty of integration, multiculturalism, and miscegenation. Turn with me to this one, Nehemiah. Nehemiah, just before the book of Esther, just following Ezra and 2 Chronicles. Nehemiah chapter 13, and beginning with verse 23. Notice what it says. It says, In those days, and same thing, same problem, same people, same problem. Nehemiah is there at the same time that Ezra is from time to time. And Nehemiah says, verse 23, In those days also saw I Jews, or Judahites, that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Judahites' language, but according to the language of each people. So much for bilingual education, by the way. You know, I'm not talking about, Andy, I'm not talking about not learning Latin or learning Latin. You still need to learn Latin. It's nothing wrong with learning another language. But, you know, the promotion of bilingual education, that our children need to be taught in both English and Spanish or English and in Japanese or Humese or whatever it may be, you know, as we become more integrated. Well, that certainly wasn't the idea of Nehemiah. He saw it as something that was despicable. Verse 25, and I contended with them, he says, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. Now, I relate a whole lot better with Nehemiah. Personally, I can't afford to lose much more hair than I'm already losing. So like Nehemiah, I'd just as soon pull their hair out rather than my own. And I half suspect that probably, whereas Ezra probably had a full head of hair, Nehemiah was probably losing his also. Anyway, continuing, verse 25, and I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. And note that in that verse, there is no exception clause, like so many in the church world today would like to say that there is. You know, I don't know if I read the portion in that Life magazine article, but you hear it all the time, that the separation was, and I did read it, where they said it wasn't racial. It was religious. You know, it was because God didn't want them to embrace their gods. And that certainly was the case. But notice, in nowhere, in all of the times that God told His people to separate from the other peoples, with the consequence that they would learn their religions and turn to their gods, nowhere is there an exception clause that says, except for those that worship Yahweh. It's never stated. It's just, period, separate from them. Why? Well, because Yahweh obviously understood or knew that with any people, inevitably comes their gods and their religion. It doesn't mean that there can't be exceptions where people do come to Yahweh, but it made no difference to God. He said, we're still to be separated even from those strangers who have joined themselves to me. You know, Rahab is a great example. Rahab was allowed, as a Canaanite, one of those forbidden, condemned lineages. But when she had helped Joshua take Jericho, helped the spies, protected the spies, she was delivered and allowed to go with Israel. But where did she live? For the duration of her family's life, I would think. It may have continued to be for hundreds of years. I don't know. But where did she live? She traveled for at least that during that 40-year period, wilderness period, at least part of it, with the Israelites. But where did she live? Anybody know? Outside the camp. She had her own geography. Even though she had joined herself to Yahweh's people, and obviously then to Yahweh himself, God said, you're designated, your spot is outside the camp. Yes, you can be with Israel, but your designated place, geographical location, is to be outside the camp, separated from my people, in spite of the fact that she had joined herself to Yahweh. You know, this, again, it's just a fact. Cheryl Russell, listen to this. Cheryl Russell, and somebody had sent me this, and I don't have a date on it, but it's within the last decade that this article came to me. Cheryl Russell, who wrote an article entitled Most Americans Claim Religious Affiliation for, and listen to what it was written for the American Demographics magazine, understood this inevitable fact of life. Here is one statement she made, quote, immigration will slowly change the nation's religious affiliation, end of quote. What she was really saying was immigration will slowly change the nation's, America's, predominantly Christian religious affiliation. End of quote. She didn't have a beef with that. She didn't have any problem with it. She was just stating that that's the way it is. Why would God want us separated? Why would God want His people separated from the other nations who serve other gods? That's why. And there were no exception clauses. Oh, that we had more men today like Ezra and Nehemiah. And oh, that we had more men like Abraham Lincoln. And now, hear me out, you Southerners, before you decide I need to be stoned. But that's right, like Abe Lincoln. That is at least when it comes to Abe's segregationist policies. Most people don't know it, but Abraham Lincoln was an adamant segregationist. How many knew that? Adamant separatist. Not many of you. Like other parts of our history that the liberal leftists don't want us to know, they've rewritten history for their own purposes or conveniently left out whatever's non-advantageous to their cause or their program. For example, in 1858, in one of the Lincoln-Douglas debates, Lincoln was quoted as saying, quote, "What I would most desire would be the separation of the white and the black races," end of quote. In 1862, Lincoln called a group of free Negroes to the White House to explain his reasons behind one of his pet projects, the colonizing of the people of African descent. By that, it's meant colonizing them and sending them back to Africa, which is where they should have stayed in the first place. Here's what he said, quote, we have between us a broader difference than exists between almost any other two races. He went on to say, this physical difference is a great disadvantage to us both. He also went on to say, your race suffers very greatly, many of them, by living among us, while ours suffer from your presence. And then he said, if this be admitted, it affords a reason, at least, why we should be separated. End of that quote. Lincoln was also an ardent supporter of the Illinois law that made, quote-unquote, marriages between Negroes and whites a crime. How many of you ever were taught that in school? Isn't that interesting? Why wouldn't we be taught that? Maybe somebody has a plan. Maybe somebody doesn't want us to know certain parts of our history, like that this began as a Christian nation and never was intended to be pluralistic or multicultural by the founders of this country. Likewise, at least in this regard, we need more men like Thomas Jefferson, who, in spite of owning slaves, which was certainly one of the primary reasons that got us into the integrated mess that we are in today, was a segregationist nonetheless. His is a perfect example of how the historians have selective memories, have selective pens and typewriters and computers, and in his case, selective chisels. The inscription on the Jefferson Memorial, for example, in Washington, D.C., reads as follows, quote, nothing is more certainly written in the book of fate than that these people, speaking of the Negroes, are to be free. However, the stonemason put a period where there had originally been a semicolon. Jefferson's statement continued, quote, nor is it less certain that the two races, equally free, cannot live under the same government. End of quote. How many had ever been taught that? How convenient. You know, it's quite amazing how the liberals have taken segregationists like Lincoln and Jefferson, and quote-unquote remade them into the champions of integration. They're pretty brilliant. And guess what? They've done the same thing with some of the Negroes' heroes as well. For example, men like Booker T. Washington, who warned his people to accept segregation. Part of what he said, quote, in all things purely social, Booker T. Washington said, quote, we can be separate as the fingers, yet one is the hand in all things essential to mutual progress. End of quote. He understood that we may have to work together as things are now for our mutual progress, but that doesn't mean that we should not be socially separated. Marcus Garvey, who after World War I organized the first and probably so far the only important Negro mass movement, decided the solution was to move back to Africa. The same agenda, by the way, as today's Negro Robert Brock. is also proposing and trying to further. In the autobiography of Malcolm X, on page 276, we find this. It says, "What we arrive at is that integration socially is no good for either side." Now, I say that, and I'm a racist and a bigot and a hateful person. Malcolm X says it. It's a whole different matter, isn't it? But most people don't even realize that that was his position. He goes on, "Integration ultimately would destroy the white race," and then he says, "and destroy the black race." End of quote. Ultimately, he's right. The two will be destroyed. Aha. Maybe the hypothetical situation discussed earlier isn't hypothetical after all. Maybe there really is a lineage of people who want to destroy specifically the Israel people today by whatever means they can see that accomplished. In our modern times, that's, you know, unfathomable for the average citizen to accept. But let me tell you, it doesn't make it any less a fact. The facts have to prove whether it's true or not. Consider again Asaph's prayer in Psalms, found in Psalms 83 in verses 1 through 4, where it says, "O God, do not remain quiet, do not be silent, and O God, do not be still. For behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people, and conspire against thy treasured ones. They have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more." Of course, one of the ways to remember Israel no more is to apply the term to somebody who isn't Israel at all. But there's more ways than that as well. Now, if those with such a design, those whom Yahweh described as having a perpetual hatred or an everlasting enmity for Israel, if they had a posterity living today, don't you suppose that their designs to destroy true Israel might persist today as well? After all, God described it as an everlasting enmity, a perpetual hatred that began in the womb of Rebekah and that was to continue as long as both groups lived. They were to be at war with one another. Don't you suppose that there would be that same plan of annihilation or destruction in some sense of the word? Read the book of Esther. And let me tell you, it certainly existed then. Haman and Edomite, which most people miss because he's called an Agagite, but the Agagite line was of the firstborn lineage of Esau, Edom. Haman and Edomite, his whole aim in life was to elevate himself and his people by destroying Mordecai and the other Israelites living at that time. And I strongly suspect that Haman has some descendants or relatives living today with the very same designs. Wolves who want to destroy the sheep. Now, we know who the sheep are. The Bible identifies them clearly as being Israel. But who are the wolves? Well, let me let them tell you who they are. Protocol 11, Article 4, Sentence 1. Quote, "The Goyim are a flock of sheep." The Goyim are who the Jews, that's a term the Jews, of course, use for us. "The Goyim are a flock of sheep, and we," who is the we? The elders of the learned protocols of Zion, the Zionists, the Jewish Zionists, who back in 1897 held their first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland, for the overthrow of the world. "The Goyim are a flock of sheep, and we are the wolves, and you know what happens when the wolves get hold of the flock." End of quote. But the wolves today know that literal genocide is not popular, and so instead they promote racial genocide via integration and miscegenation. Men are wolves like Israel Cohen, again, and I know I used this previously, but let me use it again, who wrote a book called The Racial Program for the 20th Century in 1912, read into the congressional record by Congressman Thomas Abernathy in 1957. At least this part of the book was quoted. Quote, we Jews, we must realize that our party's most powerful weapon is racial tension. By propounding into the consciousness of the dark races that for centuries they have been oppressed by the whites, we can mold them to the program of the Communist Party. In America, we will aim for subtle victory. While inflaming the Negro minority against the whites, we will endeavor to instill in the whites a guilt complex for their exploitation of the Negroes. We will aid the Negroes to rise in prominence in every walk of life, in the professions, and in the world of sports and entertainment. With this prestige, now listen to this, with this prestige, the Negro will be able to intermarry with the whites and begin a process which will deliver America to our, brackets, Jewish communist cause. End of quote. Now, that's not something I made up. That sounds so bizarre. People are going to think, why, you made that up? I know you did. No, I've got a copy in my book, a photocopy of the congressional record when it was read into it. That was written, and that is indeed their plan. As difficult as it is for the average person to accept, integration, multiculturalism, and miscegenation is primarily a Jewish program for control of the world and ultimately the destruction of Israel and all races non-Jewish. Now, that's just one of other quotes that I could share with you in that same regard. Guess, by the way, guess where the term melting pot originated, or at least became popular? Came from a play by the same name written by Israel Zangwill. And in that play, Israel Zangwill described America as, quote, a crucible in which diverse races and nationalities are being fused into a newer and greater race with a superior culture, end of quote. The Universal Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 10, page 628, reports that by the time he, speaking of Zangwill, wrote The Melting Pot, he had added intermarriage to the constituents of his hope, end of that quote. And isn't it interesting? According to the 1905 Jewish Encyclopedia, Volume 12, page 634, it states this, quote, he has taken great interest in Zionism and has attended most of the congresses at Basel, at first merely as a critic and onlooker, but later being drawn into the movement of which he has become one of the leading spirits, end of quote. Zangwill, who wrote the play, The Melting Pot, became one of the elders, one of the learned elders of the protocol. It was probably at least responsible for some of the later designs. Do you think it's just by coincidence that the poem, The New Colossus, on the Statue of Liberty, in which the following stanza is found, quote, keep ancient lands, your storied pomp cries with silent lips, give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, your wretched refuse. Why would any nation want somebody's wretched refuse? The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me, I lift my lamp beside the golden door. You think it's just by coincidence that that was written by the Jewess Emma Lazarus, whose primary objective, according to the 1950 World Book, was a program to assist Jewish immigration to America? Just by coincidence? And do you think it was just by coincidence the following happened as it did, as described by Dr. Miller, who was the Executive Secretary Commission on Christian Relations of the Southern Baptist Convention, again from the 1956 Life magazine article? He stated this, quote, let me add, though, that there are many instances in the South where clergymen and laymen are really working hard on this problem and working together. After the Supreme Court decision, we called together a very small group of people in Nashville, two Negroes and three whites. Our purpose was a friendly discussion of the problem that confronted both groups. At the next meeting, there were nine of us. At the third meeting, 14. At the fourth, 21. We gradually kept on meeting and enlarging our gathering so that we could get representation from every organization in town involved in this problem. That meant not only the church, but labor, the social agencies, civic organizations. Finally, we held a workshop to consider this problem group by group. More than 500 people came, about 50% white and 50% Negro. Last statement of what I want to quote to you. We met together at the Jewish Community Center. End of quote. Coincidence? I don't know about you, but I don't think so. I don't think such things happen as coincidence because of the Jewish program of integration. We are once again here in America experiencing the fulfillment of Hosea 7, 8 and 9 that says Ephraim or Israel, he has mixed himself among the people And then in verse 9 it says, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. What a great commentary. Certainly not a great commentary, but what a perfect commentary on what's happening in America. The sheep are as much for integration and don't understand they're being devoured of their strength by the wolves today. And thus, once again, let me tell you, in this restoration process, we must restore to our people. It's all right. It's certainly okay for all the other people to say it. It's important that we restore once again racial pride, racial segregation, and racial purity. Or let me tell you something, all else will be for naught. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you and praise and glorify you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver. We just pray, Father, that you'd help us to be loyal subjects. I pray, Father, that you'd start a movement within the churches to awaken them, Father, to the fact that the wolves, Father, have gathered around their flock and are devouring and destroying and mutilating them, Father, while they stand on and applaud. Awaken our people and awaken the pulpits of America in some fashion. If there's some way, Father, that these messages can be used in that fashion, I pray that you'd reach the men who are standing behind the pulpits, that once again we'd return unto you as a nation, as we should, to you and to your laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments, Father, that we might take this land back once again for your sake and to your glory, that we might have some common sense about what even goes on in a daily fashion in our government and in what we do. Again, we ask that you would be glorified in all things. We know that it's according to your purpose. We just pray, Father, that we can see the turnaround, that what's on top, Father, will now be on the bottom, and what's on the bottom now will once again be on the top. Let it be so. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.